Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore him children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." I think every believer will agree with me that there is no more comforting doctrine in the Scripture, perhaps, than the doctrine of the eternal security of those who believe in Christ. You know, the more you grow in the Lord, the more you discover the remaining corruption in your heart, the more thankful you are that the God of the Bible is a God who doesn't let his people go. He loves them and he keeps loving them to the very end, despite their failures, despite their horrible sins. He bears with them in his patience. He forgives them. He recovers them from their falls. And aren't you glad that salvation is of this nature? Would we have any hope were it not so? C.H. Spurgeon said, "It is the Lord who has begun the good work within us. It is he who has carried it on. And if he does not finish it, it will never be complete. If there be one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness which we are to insert ourselves, then we are lost. But this is our confidence: the Lord who began will perfect. He has done it all, must do it all, and will do it all. Our confidence must not be in what we have done or in what we have resolved to do, but entirely in what the Lord will do. And I believe this is a truth that stands out so clearly in the passage before us this morning, because in this passage we see Abraham, a mature believer, fall into a very shameful sin. And had the Lord allowed the consequences, the natural consequences of this sin to be reaped in full measure, it would have brought about the utter ruin of Abraham and his family and all the things that God had for them. And yet God recovered him. God restored him. He set wrong what was right. He overruled evil for good. And he intervened. That is why he was recovered. The good guy in this passage isn't Abraham. And it's not Abimelech. It's God. It's God who comes to the rescue. And as a result, Abraham was chastened on account of his sin. He was deeply humbled by receiving a good tongue thrashing from a pagan unbeliever. And God renewed his faith. Now, the strange thing is that this incident occurred at a moment in Abraham's life when we might have expected his faith to be stronger than ever before. The Lord had just come to him. He had announced to him that the son he had longed for so many years was about to be born. Just a little before, God came to him. He said, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." He revealed that a son would be born. He even revealed the name of that son. And then he came to Abraham's tent personally in a visible theophany, and he reconfirmed that promise. So you would think that Abraham would just be bursting at the seams with joy, stronger in his faith than ever before. But strangely, that was not the case. It was at this very moment we see Abraham taking a backward step in his walk with God and falling into a most shameful sin. He didn't abandon his faith in God, but he fell into a state of spiritual declension that led him to lie to his neighbor, put his wife in jeopardy, put the promise of God at risk, so to speak. He came close to losing everything. But God mercifully spared him the potentially ruinous consequences of what he did. And I want us to look at this passage by asking three questions. Why did Abraham fall into sin at this time? How serious was this sin? And how did God overrule it for good? Well, the most obvious sin that we see in this chapter is obviously his sin of lying. And this was not a new sin for Abraham. You remember, this is almost deja vu here. We're seeing a repeat of a pattern that goes all the way back to chapter 12, when he and Sarah fled to Egypt during a time of famine. And in order to protect himself from danger, he asked Sarah to lie for him and tell everybody she was his wife. But I think Abraham's sin began earlier than that. It may have begun actually in the very first verse of this chapter, where we read that he journeyed to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, this was a surprising move, because God has just told him, within a year's time, your wife is going to give birth to a son, and he's the one through whom my covenant will be fulfilled. You're going to become a great nation through him. You're going to inherit the land through him. The nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So why in the world at this time would Abraham make this move? Because you'd think for a woman who's just about to get pregnant by miracle, the most important thing would be peace and stability in their lives. Now, some people say, well, maybe there was a drought in the land, a famine in the land, and he had to move south in order to find pasture. Nothing is said about that in this chapter. This is a strange move. It's an inexplicable move. Abram has been in Hebron, which is in the center of the country, in the Judean mountains, for perhaps 20 years. He's gotten along fine there for 20 years. Why now, at this moment, would he make this strange move? And not only was it a strange move, it was a dangerous move, because the area where he went to, this city called Gerar, was an area associated with the Philistines. Now, you know who the Philistines are. They were an aggressive and a warlike people, superstitious, pagan worshipers of the god Dagon. And they were used to taking whatever they wanted by force. So by moving to this area, Abram was putting his family at risk. You know, he was a wealthy man by now. He had herds, he had cattle, sheep, lots of property, lots of servants. And it could well be that some covetous Philistine with a murderous gleam in his eye would be willing to do whatever it took to steal from Abraham. So again, we have to ask, why did Abraham do this? What was going on here? We could say, well, maybe he was responding to God's call. Maybe God was calling him to go to Gerar. I doubt it. I doubt it because of what we see happening afterwards. And you see, when a person is walking in the will of God and they're obeying God, what generally happens is they tend to grow in grace. They tend to bear fruit and to enjoy closer fellowship with God. Is that what's happening here? Not if he's lying to everyone around him. Not if he's telling his own wife to lie. Not if he's exposing her to the dangers that he's exposing her to. That doesn't, to me, sound like a man who's in fellowship with God. Well, why then was he doing this? Well, a couple answers. First of all, I think we see a warning in here that no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how mature a believer you are, you're always vulnerable to fall into sin. And that's because every one of us carries within the remnants of a sinful nature that the Bible calls the flesh. And that sinful nature is constantly generating impure desires within us that war against the pure and holy desires of God's Spirit. And the only way we're not going to indulge the flesh is if we cultivate the habit of walking always in the Spirit. You remember what Peter said, or Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not indulge the lusts of the flesh. But you know what? Learning to walk in the Spirit and to submit yourself constantly, day after day, to the leadership of the Spirit, learning that is the work of a lifetime. And because we are still in this mortal body, as long as we are in this body, as long as we're in this sinful world, we're going to be vulnerable to temptation. And even a man like Abraham, though we regard him as a giant of faith, he was capable of falling into sin. Now, what was the particular motive that drove him south? Well, first, we got to be honest, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But if we look at the immediate circumstances, we can speculate. Let me tell you what I think may well have been a motive. It may have had something to do with the destruction of Sodom. Remember, Abraham had interceded for Sodom. He'd prayed for that city. He'd asked God that if there were only 10 people, 10 righteous people in it, he asked God to spare that city. But then he gets up in the morning and there it is, smoldering in ruins. And he knew that his nephew Lot lived there. And get this, although we the readers know that Lot survived, and that Lot ultimately ended up in the mountains living as a hermit in some cave, Abraham had no way of knowing that. So for all he assumed, his own nephew Lot had been destroyed in the conflagration that destroyed Sodom. And I suspect that Abraham had probably cherished for years the hope that someday he would be reunited with his nephew. Someday they would be neighbors again. Someday Lot would realize the wrong priorities he had that led him to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Someday they would worship together again at the same altar. But now, all those hopes were dashed. And I suspect that seeing those smoldering ruins and assuming his nephew was gone must have been devastating for Abraham. Must have been a terrible, traumatic experience for him. And if that's so, now we don't know that was his motive, but if he was filled with pain, emotional pain, he might have decided to get away from the place that was associated with traumatic loss and pain. And you know, that's a very human reaction, but it is a fleshly reaction. It always is. Because you see, the source of our problems generally is within us, not in our circumstances. Now, it is true that sometimes circumstances are the source of our problems, but so often, emotional pain is the result of not responding properly to the pressures of life. See, God has so set up the world and so set up life that for the most part, He wants us to deal with pain right where we are, instead of thinking that escaping is going to change things. But you know, that happens so often in the present day. Look at the number of couples that get divorced because of emotional pain in their relationship. They enter marriage with all sorts of expectations based on Hollywood, that everything's going to be hunky-dory, everything's going to be wonderful, and then all of a sudden, money problems enter the picture. In-laws enter the picture. They find they have conflicting expectations of their relationship, conflicting dreams and desires for the future. And then they go, whoa, we weren't expecting this sort of pain. We better get out while the going's good. And they split. That happens so often. See, God wants us to learn to deal with pain. Jeff Thomas says, there's no escaping problems in this life. You take yourself with you, and generally, you are the problem. Well, Abraham quickly learned that. He learned that by moving to Hebron, he had only jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. He'd only traded one set of pressures for another. And what I see illustrated here is how one unbelieving act gives birth to another. You see, Abram didn't realize that the real problem he was having was unbelief. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. And so, when the pressures came upon him, the sense of danger, the old sense of, ooh, these are bad guys around me, I better protect myself, he falls right back into the same old sin. And he asked his wife to lie for him, to say to everybody, I'm just his sister. I'm his sister. And you see, he ran into even greater problems because there was a king in that area named Abimelech. Actually, Abimelech is a title, sort of like Pharaoh. It means king. And the king in that city called Gerar, he shared the idea that was so common among ancient Middle Eastern despots, and that is he had a right to take all the beautiful women of the region and make them a part of his harem. He could just get his own woman collection. And so he saw a beautiful woman. And he wanted her, and he took her. And this is the guy that Abraham ran into once he got down there in Gerar. And before he knows it, Sarah's gone. Sarah's in the harem of some lustful old man. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. How in the world would Sarah catch Abimelech's eye? She's a 90-year-old woman. You don't see a lot of 90-year-old women posing as bathing beauties on magazine covers or participating in the Miss America pageant. So how do we respond to those who say, no, this is just too incredible to believe? Well, we need to remember several things. First of all, this passage, it's interesting. This passage does not say, as a passage in Genesis 12 does, anything about Sarah's beauty. And it could be that he wanted her in his harem, not just principally for her beauty, but because of her wealth. She was the sister, so he thought of a very wealthy man. And a lot of times, kings made alliances based on wealth with other wealthy people that they hoped to profit from. But also, we need to keep this in mind, that during the times of the patriarchs, men and women lived much longer than they do today. Abraham lived to be 175 years old, I believe. Sarah lived 37 more years after she gave birth to Isaac. And because the lifespan was longer, that may have given to her a more youthful appearance in her old age. And not only that, there was probably a youthful glow entering into her as God prepared her body to conceive a child. You know, even today, there are some 70-year-old actresses that you would swear were 45, 50 years old because of the wonders of facelifts and cosmetic surgery and makeup. So I believe that Sarah probably looked half her age. And Abimelech didn't bother to ask. He just liked what he saw. So here was the mess that Abram created for himself and his family, all because of his failure to trust God. He thought that by leaving Hebron, he was leaving his troubles behind. But he found that it was quite the opposite. His self-deception led him then to deceive others by lying to them about his relationship to Sarah. And not only did he lie, he urged his wife to lie. He said to her, as we read later in the chapter, "This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother." Brethren, what is that called? That's called emotional manipulation. If you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll please me. That's not loving people. That's manipulating them. Now, I suspect Abram was convinced he wasn't lying. He convinced himself of that. Because, after all, she was his half-sister. They both had the same dad, but not the same mom. But that wasn't the whole truth of the matter. And as somebody has so well put it, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth is a whole lie. So here's the tragic irony. Abraham and Sarah thought they were being truthful, while all the while they were misleading people. And they were soon going to find out that that always reaps consequences. So how serious was Abraham's sin? It was very serious. It was very serious because of how it affected Abraham himself and the people around him. What did it do to Abraham himself? Well, it robbed him of many things of value. It robbed him, first of all, of his spiritual discernment. He wasn't able to see the true nature of what he was doing and how he was dealing deceitfully with other people. As I said, a lot of times people who engage in half-truths, they justify it by saying, well, you know, this may seem like a lie, but it's a white lie, you know, because it's for a good purpose. It's a good intention. I'm well-intentioned in what I'm doing. And that's, I'm sure, what Abram thought. He thought, I'm protecting myself, and so it has a good end. And it's not going to hurt anybody. Oh, yes, it did. Yes, it did, as we're going to see. The other thing he lost was his fellowship with God. Now, it doesn't say that, but we know from Scripture that nobody can maintain close fellowship with God while they're walking deceitfully with their neighbor. Because God is a God of truth. And He can only enjoy close fellowship with us when we're walking in the truth. That's what the Bible says. In fact, if we are carrying in our hearts known, unconfessed sin, we may pray, but it's going to be like a brick wall is there. The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And so Abram surely sensed something was not right in his relationship with God. His prayers weren't getting through. And then thirdly, it robbed him of his integrity of character. We see how his integrity was eroded when he's finally confronted about his sin. And Abimelech begins to lay into him because of his lying. And instead of humbling himself and saying, "I have no excuse. Please, please forgive me. I have wronged you." That's not what he did. What does he do? He starts rattling off a series of excuses to try to make it seem as though his actions were reasonable. First excuse, he says to him, "Well, you see, I had to lie to you because I thought you all were a bunch of murderous good-for-nothings that were just going to kill me in order to take my wife." Wow, isn't that a way to win friends and influence people? Tell them they're a bunch of scoundrels, and that's why you can't tell them the truth. But then his other excuses are just as pitiful. He tried to minimize his sin by saying, "Well, you know, I didn't really tell you a lie. There was an element of truth in what I said. That won't work. Or the next excuse. He said that his lying, he didn't mean anything personal by it because this was his established practice. You know, he did this whenever he got in a tight fix. He'd just lie about it. So don't take it personally, Abimelech. Nothing against you. This is just whatever I do when I feel in danger from a bunch of untrustworthy people like yourselves. And then here's the clincher. Indirectly, he blamed God for his sin. Because he said, you know, it was God who caused me to wander from my father's house so that I had to get into all these dangerous situations. You know, if God had just left me there in pagan Mesopotamia, if he hadn't brought me out of that paganism and taken me to a far distant land so I was surrounded by all these strangers, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I wouldn't be lying to protect myself. Do you realize what Abram's doing? He's blaming God for his sin. This shows that when people get into the habit of deceiving others, if they're believers and they fall into a sin like this, they will end up wasting so much time and energy deceiving themselves, trying to justify the unjustifiable and excuse the inexcusable. And then finally, Abram's sin robbed him of his own testimony. How can you bear effective witness to a pagan about the righteousness and truthfulness of God when you're not dealing righteously or truly with your neighbor? It's impossible. And so this was a very serious sin because of how it affected Abraham, but think how it affected others. Think of how he put Sarah at risk of being violated. You know, had he just said, "This is my wife," people would have kept their hands off. You know, it was silly of him to think he'd be killed or that Sarah would be taken hostage forever and they'd never see each other again. What foolish thoughts. God had promised that within a year's time, she would bear him a son. This shows he was not believing God. He was not trusting God. Then secondly, there's a sense in which we can say it put the promise of God at risk. Not really, because we know that all of God's purposes are established in eternity and they cannot be thwarted by men. And yet, by lying in this way and putting his wife at risk, there's a sense in which, humanly speaking, he is being totally flippant about the sacred promise of God. Sarah's womb was for Isaac alone. And it was his business to guard that womb. But now she'd fallen into the hands of a lustful pagan. And if he had impregnated her, what then would become of the promise of God? And even if he didn't impregnate her, if he'd simply lain with her or lied with her, it would have cast a shadow over the birth of Isaac. There would have been that question about paternal origin. Who really is the father here? You see how Abram was taking so flippantly the promise of God. And then thirdly, it put Abimelech and his whole family at risk because God, being holy, could not stand for this. And he came to Abimelech by night and spoke to him in a dream and says, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And Abimelech was shocked to find that out because he didn't know. And he immediately began to defend himself and say, "Lord, you know, in the integrity of my heart, I took her. I knew nothing about her being another man's wife." And aren't you glad that our Lord is just and righteous? And he confirmed the integrity of Abimelech's heart. "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." There Abimelech got a lesson in divine sovereignty. If he didn't go into her, it wasn't because of him. It was because of God. God had restrained him from doing what he would otherwise have done. But here's the strange thing, that even though God is going to show mercy to Abimelech, he tells him that mercy is conditional upon giving back Sarah so that Abraham can pray for him. The very man who had deceived him is going to be the source of that mercy, is going to be the channel through which it comes. He will pray for you, and mercy will fall down upon your head. And that leads to the last point in the outline this morning. How did God overrule this sin for good? You know, it is a wonderful teaching of Scripture that God is able to overrule sin itself in such a way as to bring good out of what would naturally lead to simply total ruin and chaos for everybody involved. This is a great mystery, and it should never, ever impel us to go out and sin. But if you are a child of God, you have this assurance that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to your purpose. And I will be so bold as to say that even your failures, even your sins, are included in that term, all things. Now that is not, as I said, to give you an incentive to sin. It is to give you comfort when you need to be restored. All is not lost. God can overrule this terrible thing that I've done, and He can actually bring good out of evil. Only God can do that. We can't do that. But the grace of God can do what seems totally impossible and is impossible for human beings. God can justify the ungodly. God can overrule evil for good. And that's what He does here. He does it both for Abimelech and for Abraham. First, He overrules evil for good by forewarning Abimelech of the disaster that's about to come upon him. He could have just killed him. But instead, He gave him fair warning. He told him what he needed to do in order to find mercy. And Abimelech did it. The fact that Abimelech was ignorant of Sarah's marital status did not mean that he was somebody who could boast of his own righteousness and approach God on that basis. You know, even Job had to learn that. Job was innocent of the false accusations that his accusers brought, but that didn't mean he could just boldly go into the presence of God on the basis of his own righteousness. Because we're all sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. And perhaps there were things about this whole situation that God knew that Abimelech didn't know. You know, Abimelech had, after all, taken Sarah against her will. And he'd been perhaps all too willing to believe this story that she was Abraham's sister, when he might have known better, because he wanted her. So for whatever reason, God said to him, "You're not without guilt yourself, Abimelech. And you need to go to my servant that he may pray for you." And so he did. And then God intervened in Abram's life as well. How? Well, first, He brought Abraham to repentance through the stinging rebuke of a pagan man. Think of how humiliating it must have been for Abraham to be called into the presence of Abimelech. Here is this pagan, this unbeliever, and to receive this tongue thrashing from him. Warren Wiersbe says, it's hard enough to submit to rebuke from a Christian brother or sister. But to accept rebuke from an unsaved person demands a great deal of honesty and humility. And Abimelech pulled no punches in his dealings with Abraham. He launched a barrage of questions at him. And each one of those questions must have hurt like a flaming arrow. First one, what have you done to us? He let Abraham know that his sin had not just affected him, but his whole household. Because we're told at the end of this chapter that the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What have you done to us? Do you realize how your white lie has nearly brought death upon my whole household? Second question. How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Abimelech felt as if he were the victim of an unprovoked assault. And you know, that's how people always feel when they are victims of an unprovoked assault. When people do things to them unjustly, they feel violated, they feel abused, they feel misused. And Abimelech said, "That's how I feel, Abraham. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then the third question must have hurt most of all. "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Ooh. That question forced Abraham to look at his own heart. And he must have been appalled by what he saw there. His distrust in God. His prejudice toward other people. His self-obsessive concern with his own safety. He was willing to put everybody else at risk. How deeply painful this interrogation process must have been. And as I said, Abraham's first response was to rattle off a series of excuses. But I believe that as he thought about these words, he came to true repentance. And why do I say that? Because at the end of this chapter, we see God listening to his prayer. We read in verse 17, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants." Now we know, as I said earlier, that God is, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear our prayer. But God heard Abraham's prayer. So I believe that shows that Abraham had repented. So God showed mercy to Abraham. He brought him to repentance. He spared him the just consequences of his action. And then on top of all that, he poured out on him an abundance of unmerited blessings that came from the very man he had wronged. We read that Abimelech, eager to make recompense for any wrong he had done, gave Abraham flocks, herds, slaves. He gave him free access to the whole land. He says, "You can settle wherever you wish." And he gave Sarah 1,000 shekels of silver in order to take any suspicion off her character and to say to the whole world, "I did wrong in taking her." You know, that's 50 times what was required under the law of Moses if a man slept with a virgin. He was supposed to pay 50 shekels of silver. Abimelech paid 1,000. Do you see the great irony in this? The whole reason that Abraham has fallen into the sin is because of his distrust in God and because of his fear of these godless Philistines that have no fear of God in their hearts, that have no piety in their hearts. Let me ask you, who's the most pious man of the two in this instance? Not Abraham. It was Abimelech. Abimelech showed a greater fear of God than Abraham, because Abraham tried to excuse his sin. Abimelech took full responsibility for it and went overboard to make restitution. Well, there's something so painful, isn't there, about reading this whole sad episode in Abram's life. But as I said, I believe God has given us this chapter both for our admonition and for our encouragement. We learn some important lessons here, and let me summarize them. The first lesson is this, that even the most mature believer is far from perfect. You are not going to find in all of Scripture any hero of faith whose record is so glowing that it's without stain. Only one man has ever been without stain. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So even Abraham, the father of all who believe, even he, after so many years of walking with the Lord, after going through so many faith-building trials and experiences, he was still capable of falling into this really shameful sin that brought dishonor on the name of the Lord and put many people at risk. And he was a mature believer. You know, in Genesis 19, we see an immature believer. We see Lot, someone who believed in God, but whose life bore so little fruit. And then we come to chapter 20. Okay, now we've got a strong believer. Here's Abraham. Now we're going to see something really good. No. Even Abraham had his faults. So this passage is given first to warn us, to remind us that no matter how much you've grown in the Christian life, you remain vulnerable to temptation. And that's why you must always be on guard against the deceitfulness of your own heart, even as a Christian. That's why it is so important that we place ourselves constantly under the ministry of God's Word, whether by preaching or by our own study of Scripture. We have to place ourselves continually under that searchlight of the Word of God, because it's the only thing that will bring to light the evil in our hearts, so that we may repent of it, so that we may go on with the Lord. This passage is to warn us, but it's also to encourage us, because it shows that God is in the business of saving imperfect people who fall short of His glory, who stumble in many ways along the path to heaven. And it's because we are so far from being what we should be, that's why our standing before God must always be on the sole ground of the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior. That was the reason that Abraham was restored, because God saw him in Christ. God pitied him. God forgave him. God had mercy on him. Another lesson we learn here is this, that unbelieving pagans can sometimes show greater integrity in their walk than Christians. Isn't that shocking? Abimelech was not a believer, but in response to God's rebuke, he acted immediately. He responded immediately to call his household together, to tell him what God had said. Everybody was fearful. He began to make restitution. The fact is, unbelievers can and sometimes do show more integrity in certain areas of their life than professing Christians. In the way they do their work, in the way that they treat their neighbors. And if that's so, what does that mean? That means we must be so careful to make sure the pagans don't outshine us. We want to make sure that every day and in every way we are showing forth the character and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that our inconsistencies and defects are not going to put the name of God to shame. They're not going to bring dishonor upon Him or turn people away from the very Savior we want them to come to. Let us pray and cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, save me from my inconsistencies. Help me to live a more consistent Christian walk, that people will be drawn to the Savior by me, not repelled." And then thirdly, we learn here that forgiveness is always available where there is repentance. As soon as Abraham truly repented, God restored him. God was willing to forgive him, but Abraham had to acknowledge his sin. He had to humble himself before the stinging rebuke of the man he had wronged. And he had to come to that point of saying, "You're right. I have no excuse." And it's at that point, when our mouths are shut before God, that we know His mercy. And finally, we learn this wonderful truth that I started out with, that God will surely complete the good work that He begins in our lives, because His commitment to His chosen ones is an unconditional commitment. The fulfilling of His work in their life is guaranteed by the unconditional nature of His election. You know, we might have thought that as God looked at these two men, He would have said, "Abraham, you're a mess. You're no longer, I can no longer regard you as my chosen one." But this Abimelech here, now he's doing the right thing. So from now on, I'll call him my chosen. That's not what God said. Instead, what He said to Abimelech is, "Go to my servant Abraham and ask him to pray for you." God refused to reject Abraham. Why? You know the answer. It's because God never chose us because He saw we would lead a perfect life. He chose us on the basis of His grace alone. He chose us because He loved us in spite of the worst he foresaw in us, and God foresaw everything. He foresaw the darkest, dirtiest deed you've ever committed. And he loved you anyway, and he chose you anyway in Christ, if you're a true believer. God knew beforehand the worst he could know. But because his choice is based on grace and not on works, he chose you in his Son. And that ought to so grip our hearts that it will make us all the more diligent to say, Lord, if you chose me so graciously, please give me the grace now to glorify you, to show forth the glorious graciousness of the God I worship and the God I serve. Let us pray for grace to be faithful to God at all times, in times of pressure, in times of loss and sadness. Let us make it our aim to please Him and not ourselves, to bear glory or to glorify Him in all our works, that we may bear effective witness to the lost and to those around us. Let us thank Him for the forgiveness that is always ours in Christ Jesus. And if we do fall into sin, let us not wait to go at once to the Father, to confess that sin to Him, to receive from Him that restoring grace that He is always willing to pour out on His children. Amen. Father, once again, we are amazed at the truthfulness of the Bible and how truly it portrays human nature in all of its warts, and how wonderfully it reveals your amazing grace toward your own children. We thank you, Lord, that you did not allow this lapse in Abram's walk to cause you to wash your hands of him. Oh, Father, we thank you not only for Abraham, but for ourselves as well, that when we have stumbled and we have fallen and we have brought dishonor upon you, that you have not washed your hands of us. You have recovered us. You have washed us. You have cleansed us. You have overruled evil for good. And we thank you that you continue to work out your purpose in our lives. And I pray that if there are any people here this morning who do not know you, that you will open your eyes to see the amazing character of your grace as a God who saves sinners, as a God who is able not only to call by His grace, but to sustain, to perfect, to glorify all of grace. Oh Lord, draw people to the Savior this day. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.